Thank you, Taylor. Good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you here this morning. I appreciate your attendance and trust that the Lord will bless. Every day I pray for three things for this class. Number one, that you will be built up, encouraged, challenged, and edified in Christ. Number two, that people will be saved. They'll hear the gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus. And above all, number three, above everything else, that the Lord Jesus will be glorified. Amen. I don't want you to glorify Stan Toussaint. I honestly mean this. I teach the best I can, but it's for God's glory, not for mine. Thank you for your attendance. We have a very special guest with us today. He was not introduced as a guest, as a visitor, but he's Paul Gray from New Zealand. He's a Kiwi. I first met Paul in Adelaide, Australia, when he was attending the Adelaide College of Ministry for people going into ministry or just for laymen. I can still remember the first time, Paul, we were with you and your family, that little flat in Adelaide. You had us for a meal. And I was at Adelaide a number of times, and so I got to know Paul really well. And it has always been his goal to come to Dallas Seminary. Well, he went back to New Zealand, first as a layman and then as a pastor in Invercargill, which is at the southernmost tip of New Zealand. It's the coldest spot in New Zealand. We have had some wonderful fellowship over the years. I still laugh when I think of it because they put us up in a manse, which was huge. I've never seen a manse with more bedrooms than that one had. And Max, as you know, is horribly challenged directionally. She gets lost in a clothes closet. But anyway, she'd get up at night, go to the bathroom, then she couldn't find her way back to our bedroom. And I'd hear her opening a door and shutting it, opening a door and shutting it, till she finally found her way back to my room. But we've had some wonderful times of fellowship with Paul and his wife and family. He has taken some intensive courses this summer, and then he's going to be going back to New Zealand and bringing his family back. So Paul will be attending and graduating, I trust graduating, from Dallas Seminary. So it's a great privilege to have you here, Paul, and we're glad to have you with us. Well, the humor for the week. This was sent to me by Ed Bellow. Now you have to listen to this carefully. Siamese twins walked into a bar and they parked themselves on a bar stool. One of them says to the bartender, "Don't mind us, we're joined at the hip. I'm John, he's Jim. Two Budweiser beers, draft please." The bartender, feeling slightly awkward, tries to make polite conversation while pouring the beers. "Been on vacation yet, fellas?" "Off to England next month," says John. "We go to England every year. Rent a car and drive for miles, don't we, Jim?" Jim agrees. "Ah, England," says the bartender. "Wonderful country. The history, the culture, everything." "Nah, we don't like that British junk," says John. "Hamburgers and Bud. That's us, huh, Jim? And we can't stand the English. They're so arrogant and rude." "So why keep going to England?" asked the bartender. That's the only chance Jim gets to drive." That's sick. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. If you will, we recall we're in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 20, I should say. Matthew chapter 20. The Lord Jesus is in Jericho. It is less than 2 weeks before he's going to be crucified. In fact, if we wanted to be more precise, it could be 9, 10, or 11 days and to be put to death. He's in Jericho, 1 day's journey away from Jerusalem. And as you can tell from the outline, he's instructing his disciples one thing after another because his time is so brief, and he's cramming everything he can. In fact, in John chapter 13, at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus says, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So he just crammed as much teaching as he could into the lives of these disciples. We did not get to the last point last Sunday, where we have the healing of the blind man. Now, just before that, remember James and John preempted their mother to make a request of Christ so that they would have the primary seats when Christ came into his kingdom, one at the right hand of Christ, one at the left hand. And the Lord Jesus says, that's not for me to give. That's for one who has been prepared by the Father. And then the disciples became indignant. Now, the reason they were upset is because these two men got the jump on them. And then the Lord Jesus says, oh, don't be like that. Don't be like that. The Gentiles lorded over their subjects. And their great men overcome their people. It shall not be like this with you. Which means you don't govern a church in a secular way. I touched upon this last Sunday. I just want to drive it home one more time and just a bit more. You do not run a church like a corporation. I don't mean you're disorganized. I don't mean you're not careful with your finances. But what I mean is you do not handle people like a corporation handles its employees. The church is a voluntary organization, and you treat people as fellow members in the body of Christ. I'd like to talk one more point on this. If you will, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, interestingly, when you have the eldership discussed, immediately, I don't care where you are, I found this in every church, they all automatically go to the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And we study those very, very carefully. But I have never yet heard 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 talk about the qualifications of an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about the attitude of an elder. How do you govern? Now, let's take a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Now, notice he's just humbling himself. Here's apostle number one, Peter. And he says, I'm a fellow elder with you. But then he says, look how qualified I am. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, meaning he was at the cross, but he also was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the glory of what the future kingdom would be, and he refers to this in 2 Peter. So he's talking about himself as an elder. Now here we have it. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, meaning you're a pastor. The word shepherd basically means to be a pastor. So pastor of the flock, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. I drove home as hard as I could to the students at the Ellis Seminary. Don't ever talk a person into taking a position of leadership. I don't care if it's here, in this class, or anywhere. You don't talk people into taking a position of leadership. They should want to do it. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if anyone desires to be an elder, it's a good thing to which he's aspiring. In other words, the office of elder ought to be so high that every Christian man in the church would say, oh, I'd love to be an elder. What a privilege that is. So you do it voluntarily, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. Elders were paid. We can see that very clearly from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, let the elders who rule well over you be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in teaching the scriptures. So he says, you don't do it for money, but with eagerness, because you want to. Now, here's the point I'm after. Not nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. Now, that word lording is an unusual word. You know where it occurs? The Gentiles lord it over their subjects.
Same word.
Very unusual. And we do not lord it over the people. You do not demand obedience. But you know how you lead? By example. There's nothing more powerful than an example. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example. And I just can't exhort leadership. I don't care if it's an elder or any other position, any position in this class. Don't lord it. Don't be domineering in your area of authority, but be an example. And then Christ goes on back in Matthew to talk about how he himself is an example in Matthew chapter 20. He says, if you're going to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, be a slave. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, to be a servant, but to serve. Ultimately, to give his life a ransom for many. Now, that's Philippians chapter 2. Jesus was found in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself, being obedient as a slave. So he's an example. And we talked about Christ being an example a bit last week. So he's teaching the disciples in preparation for his departure about how they're to take leadership of the church. Well, now we move on to the blind man. Now, there's a mistake. I never noticed this until yesterday when I was going over the notes one final time. It should not be the healing of the blind man. It should be the healing of the blind men. So if you would change that. My wife always goes and says, now read this carefully. And I thought I had, and I missed man instead of men. So it should be the healing of the blind men. If you would change that in your notes, please. Or let's start with verse 29. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, skeptics immediately jump on those two verses and say there are contradictions in the Bible. There are mistakes in the Bible, and this is one. Well, what do you mean? Well, it says, as they're going out from Jericho. That's what Mark says. But you know what Luke says? As they're coming into Jericho. Matthew and Mark say, as they're going out. Luke says, as they're coming in. Now, there's more than one explanation, but the best explanation taken by most people is there were two Jerichos in the Lord's day, the old Jericho and then the Roman Jericho. If you go to Israel today, do you know where they're going to take you? To the old Jericho. There are all kinds of ruins. In fact, those ruins are kind of meaningless, because Kathleen Kenyon, who is an archaeologist, basically tore up the whole place. And with archaeology, when you do your work, you destroy everything that preceded it, where you are. So basically, everything that you see there is very ancient, but it doesn't prove very much. But you go and you see the old Jericho. Then as you're going towards Jerusalem, you look to the north, oh, there's another Jericho. A more modern Jericho. And evidently in the Lord's day, there were these two Jerichos. Now, Matthew and Mark would be speaking from a Jewish point, from a Jewish viewpoint. Mark is the teaching of Peter, a Jew. Matthew, obviously, is a gospel, everybody agrees, written for Jews. So they probably be looking at the old Jericho. Luke is more Gentile, and so he'd be looking at the newer Jericho. So as they're going out from the old Jericho and into the new Jericho, this is what happens. So we read in verse 29, and as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. By the way, there's a huge crowd here because these are all pilgrims, basically from Galilee, going down to observe the Feast of the Passover at Jerusalem. So they'd be going in mass, and it was a great multitude altogether, Jesus in the midst. Verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. Ah, interesting. Mark and Luke say one. Matthew has two. In fact, Mark goes so far as to name one, Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. What do you do with this? Well, people have postulated for a number of years, and I agree with this, that probably one was the leader. And obviously it'd be Bartimaeus. He was the one that was well known. Peter even knew his name. One was the leader and the other was more passive. And so the one is the one who gets the attention. But there were actually two. Now, wait a minute. That sounds just like a theory concocted out of your head. No, it's not. I'm amazed that in all the commentaries I read, they never refer to this. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 3. I want you to turn to it. 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Very, very interesting. 2 Samuel 3 is after King Saul was killed with his sons. Now follow me carefully. You get lost here. The general for King Saul was Abner. He was the leader. He was the five-star general for Saul. And the leader of the army for David was Joab. He was a five-star general for David. Well, Abner, the general for Saul, recognized that it was God's moving that David should become the king over all of Israel. So he went peacefully all the way down to Hebron, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. He went all the way down to Hebron, and he had a conference with David. And they agreed that Abner would turn all of his forces over to the authority of David. Well, when this happened, Joab was gone. So let's read, start with verse 20, 2 Samuel 3, verse 20. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, watch carefully. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away. He'd gone away in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, "Did you know Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace?" Now read on. Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he's already gone? And you know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing." I gain a little jealousy here. Abner was the general for Saul, and David treated him favorably, whereas he is the general for David. Now look what happens. Verse 26. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers from Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly, so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. It was a revenge killing. Now, you have to get the story. I want to dwell on this, but Abner had two brothers. One was Asahel, a very fast runner. And when Abner was defeated, Asahel went after him. And Abner said, "Don't follow me. I don't want to kill you. Don't follow me." And Asahel refused to stop. And so Abner killed him. Well, Asahel was the brother of Joab. And Joab killed Abner, just as a revenge killing. Now, you get the idea that one person is the only one involved. But drop down to verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Asahel to death. Interestingly, when you read it first, you think there's just one person involved. because he's the general. He's the lead man. But actually, there were two involved. I think you have exactly the same thing here. It's a beautiful parallel with what you have in Matthew chapter 20. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 20 and look at this wonderful story of these two blind men. Matthew chapter 20. We read in verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. Mark and Luke say they were begging. You can see why. There are pilgrims coming down from Galilee. And this is new opportunity to get money. The inhabitants of Jericho would be used to these two blind men. And these are pilgrims on their way to a religious festival. Obviously, they'd be more prone to give. So this is fresh pickings. So they were sitting by the road, and they were hearing that Jesus was passing by. Of course, they'd hear a mob. And then they'd find out, oh, Jesus is in that mob. So it says, they cried out. Now, notice that cried out means they shouted out. The word can actually mean scream. It's actually used of screams. So they shouted out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, I have to be honest here. In the Greek manuscripts, there's a real problem about the inclusion of that word Lord. They repeat the same thing later, and there's no doubt about the manuscripts the second time. It's there. Most scholars put it in, Lord. But the word Lord is the word kurios, which means sir or mister. It may mean master, or it may mean Jehovah God. Well, quite clearly here, it means master, because they go on to call Jesus Son of David. Now, everybody recognizes the term Son of David was a reference to the Messiah. So they're looking on Jesus as their master, as their Lord, Son of David, the Messiah. You know what they say? Have mercy on us. T-A-I, which means, think about it. Whenever you see the word mercy, look for misery. Mercy is always directed to misery. Whenever you see it, look for misery. I call these the M&M sisters of the New Testament. Mercy and misery. You know what these people are saying? These two men are saying, we're miserable creatures, blind, beggars. We're miserable. What a way to approach God. That's the way we're to come. Recognizing what miserable creatures we are, everyone. Everyone. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Well, that didn't go over very well with the people. Verse 31. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. The word sternly told actually means rebuked. They rebuked them. You miserable creatures, leave him alone. We are pilgrims on our way to Jerusalem. That could be one meaning, but it could have another one. They said, told him to be quiet. It's possible, and I'm not being dogmatic on this at all, but as you know, rabbis in that day, as they walked, would teach people. And it may be that as the Lord Jesus is walking, he's teaching the people around them. And with these men screaming and causing all this ruckus, they couldn't hear what Jesus said. So, be quiet. But they cried all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. These people saw one opportunity. That was it. He was passing by. If they did not latch onto that opportunity, they'd be blind for the rest of their lives. And they had obviously heard that Jesus does miracles. Great day. In John 9, the Lord Jesus healed a man who has been born blind. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you find anybody who is born blind healed. And they knew this. They knew this. So they saw this as an opportunity, and they didn't want to lose it. What an illustration. We let opportunity after opportunity pass by that we'll never see again. And these men would not give up. Lord, all the more, they screamed out, have mercy on us, Son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Now, that's a joke. Stop to think of it. He stops, calls them, hear the people lead these two blind men. And Jesus says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's a joke. Obviously, they're blind. He knew what they wanted. Well, look at the response. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." You get the point? The prayer was just general. "Lord, have mercy on us." What do you want specifically? "We want our eyes to be opened." And this is a real lesson in prayer. God wants us to be specific when we pray, not just a fog in the air. Some of you men know what, or ladies also, know what is meant by a sawed-off shotgun. A sawed-off shotgun just scatters shot everywhere. A regular shotgun has a full choke or a modified choke, and it has a pattern. But a sawed-off shotgun doesn't have that choke. It just goes everywhere. It's just buckshot everywhere. And sometimes our prayers are just like a fog going in the air. It should be like a rifle. Bing, bing, ping. Name the requests. I appreciate so much the prayer warriors that are in this class. Darlene takes this ministry very, very seriously. She does not want you to read the prayer requests just to get information. That's meant to pray. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but time after time when you have a prayer request, there'll be the statement of a need. Then it'll say, "Pray that. Pray that so-and-so be saved. Pray for healing. Pray for comfort." Now, that's what it's supposed to be. You pray very specifically. When we were praying for the ministry of Mr. Thiessen in Uganda, we prayed specifically for his health. We prayed that the Lord would give him fruit, that he'd have good access to the people. You pray specifically. So the Lord stops him, what do you want? Make our eyes to be open. Now look what the response is. And moved with compassion. Get the picture. In a few days, Christ is going to be crucified. In a few days, he's going to be delivered over to the Sanhedrin. And he'll be condemned. And give it to Gentiles who will mock him, scourge him. He ultimately will be crucified. No self-absorption here. He is concerned for these two men. The word to have compassion means you feel it in your innermost being. We would say today, he felt it in his gut. And you know as well as I do that when you have deep emotions, you feel it in your gut. And he felt deeply for these people. He was concerned about them. So Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him on the way to Jerusalem. What a story. I'm just impressed with this. Well, now let's move to page 2 in your notes. The formal presentation of the king. Now we come to the so-called triumphal entry of Christ. We begin with the homage. And when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Now, let's stop right here. From Jericho to Jerusalem, as the crow flies, is about 15 miles. But if you know, if you've been there, the road is very circuitous, so maybe it's 17 or 18 miles by walking. You can do that easily in a day. It'd be uphill, to be sure. So obviously, in one day, they went from Jerusalem, from Jericho, up to Bethphage. Now, we don't know where Bethphage is. Nobody knows where it is. But there is indication that it was the far eastern section of Jerusalem. Some rabbi referred to the extremes of Jerusalem, and it goes as far as Bethphage. That'd be something like saying Dallas goes far north as Frisco. It looks at a northern suburb. Bethphage is this. So they came to Bethphage. Now, follow me carefully. You don't have any mention of Bethany. But Mark and Luke say they came to Bethphage and Bethany. And they both say it in that same order. So most people take it that Bethphage is to the east of Bethany, and then they came to Bethany. Now, follow me carefully, or you're going to get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush. Follow me carefully. They came to Bethphage and then to Bethany. John chapter 12, verse 1 says they came to Bethany on 6 days before the Passover. Now, most people take the Passover as being on Friday. Now follow me carefully here. Most people, and I've not studied this as much as Harold Horner, but he has written a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And he comes to a very solid conclusion that the Passover was on Friday. Yes, on Friday. 6 days before would be the preceding Saturday. Now, it'd be impossible legally for a Jew to go from Jericho to Bethany. You couldn't, because it was way beyond a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey was about a half mile. There's a reference to it in Acts chapter 1. And a Jew would not do that. That would just be violating the Sabbath. So obviously, Christ came to Bethphage and must have spent at least one day there. And then on the Sabbath day, he came to Bethany. Now, that explains a lot. Because we're going to find out that the Lord Jesus had obviously made arrangement for picking up a couple of donkeys. When did he do that? Well, probably when he's at Bethphage. The Lord Jesus had made a number of incursions to Jerusalem, had developed some friendships, and probably this is one who is just near Bethany. And so what you have here is what Christ spoke from Bethany. Now let's move on. Then Jesus sent two disciples, say to them, go into the village opposite you. By the way, the word then, as you know, in Greek, in the Matthew, is just a general meaning. It doesn't mean immediately. It means sometime after that. Then Jesus said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. I don't know who those two disciples were, but I've often wondered about what were their thinking. What was their thinking? Can you imagine just going to a certain place, untying two donkeys, a mother and a colt, and taking it away? You could be looked on as a horse thief. I mean, just total strangers. You've been thinking a long time here, so let me just tell you a strange story. I have two cousins who are near my age. I have no other cousins that are near my age. One is a year older and the other is a year younger, and they're both brothers, Hank and Reynold. What one would think of, the other wouldn't think of, or what wouldn't think of, the other one would think of. They were always up to something. For instance, one time when their parents were in town, this took place on the Roloff's farm, which was my mother's home farm. They were playing with their father's shotgun. They didn't realize it was loaded, and it shot a hole right through the porch floor. And so they found a broomstick, cut off the handle, pounded it into that hole, and painted over it with the porch paint. And they never caught it. The parents never found it. They were always up to something like that. Well, Hank and Reynold had an older sister who was married to a gentleman named Gerald Zylstra. And Gerald was a trucker for farmer, taking livestock to South St. Paul. Well, he'd just come back from taking a load to South St. Paul, and he was exhausted. So he said to Hank and Riddle, would you do me a favor and pick up cattle for us so I can get a nap before I have to go back to South St. Paul? So he said, go to this farm and pick up this cow, go to this farm, pick up this bull, and so on. So we'd go into I couldn't believe it. So we'd drive into a farmyard, go into the barn, and take out a cow. One was a bull. Now, I'm scared to death of bulls, and so are they. I shouldn't tell all this story, but they got a snap into the bull ring in the nose, and they had a long rope to which they ran around a post in the barn. Then it led right straight into the truck. And they had pull the rope through a pulley at the front end of the bed, and then they were pulling on it. And so they're pulling on it from the truck bed, and the chute was right here. So they were pulling that bull. They got it around the post, down out the barn, and into the chute. And when that bull was in the chute, it made a huge lurch and broke out the side of that chute. there's that bull standing right next to us. So we fed it rope and then went back into the barn, and we had to repair that blame chute and then get the truck loaded. But it just amazed me. Oh, then we went to pick up some pigs. That's another story. But I said, I'm never going to be a cattle driver, a cattle truck driver, never. And thankfully, I haven't been. But I always remember, they just went in his yard and took out cattle. Nobody stopped them. Well, that's what you would have here, except look what we have. Verse 3, and if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. Now, I want you to think about that. Here you are stealing. And somebody says, the Lord has need of them. Who's the Lord? Just means master. The master has need of them. This had to be a password. Most take this as a password that would indicate to the objector, to the person who owned it, or perhaps the one that was watching, taking care of them, that the Lord has need of them. That's the password. And he'll send them. So you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them, which indicates there was some previous arrangement, probably made at Bethphage. Now, this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That's a good translation. Now, the first part of this comes from Isaiah 62:11, speak to the daughter of Zion, and so on. But the last part is the main part, Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt. You know what that indicates? Peace. The king is coming in peace. Now, my dear friends, that was contrary to everything a Jew wanted. They wanted Christ to come as a general to vanquish the Roman Empire. But he's coming in peace. A good illustration of a king coming in peace is 1 Kings chapter 1, where Solomon was anointed to be king, and he used the donkey of his father. We have Air Force One. This would be Donkey One. So we take Donkey One and go into the city. But it was indicating peace. Now, we won't have time to look at it because it's going too rapidly now. But you read Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, Christ is going to come on a horse, a white horse. And he's going to come to do battle. So the first time he comes on a donkey, the next time on a horse. But he's coming in peace, and he's coming as a gentle, gentle king. Now, follow me carefully again. There are many problems in this passage. If you look at the Old Testament, the King James Version, and in the New Testament, the King James Version, it'll say this. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, a foal of the beast of burden. Now, some of you may have that in your translation. And, not even, and. So it sounds like Zechariah and Matthew are talking about two different animals, the mother and the colt. But when you say that, you don't realize Hebrew parallelism. This is common in Hebrew to make a statement, then clarify it with a second statement. So I thought to illustrate it, I'd just open my Bible at leisure and turn to Psalm 34. Don't do it. I'll just turn to it right now. And listen to verse 13. I just picked this out of the air. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now that's parallelism. It's saying the same thing twice, only with a little bit of clarification. Now that's Hebrew parallelism. So when Zechariah made the request, or made the statement, and when Matthew records it, he's not saying two different animals. He is saying the animal on which the king is going to ride is on the foal, the offspring, the colt of the donkey. To show the humility of Christ, very interesting. I want you to look at the very end. Even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Doesn't say the foal of a donkey. beast of burden. It shows how lowly the donkey was. It simply carried loads. Well, let's move on. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments, because obviously the disciples did not know which of the two animals Christ was going to ride. They obviously brought both of them, but they didn't understand the prophecy that it was just going to be a colt. So they put their garments on both of them. So we read in verse at the end of verse 7, put on them their garments on which he sat. Now that's a good translation, because it literally says in the Greek, he put on them their garments and he sat on them. It sounded like he sat on the two animals. Well, tell me how he'd ride a mother colt, a mother and a colt at the same time. Skeptics have laughed at this. But he says, and this is the correct translation, he put the garments on both, and the Lord Jesus sat on the garments on the colt. We don't have this in Matthew, but both Mark and Luke say, on which a human has never sat. Now, farmers know, or cowboys know immediately, that's a miracle. I remember back in Hinckley, Minnesota, farmers would talk about breaking a horse. And what it meant is the horse had never been ridden, and if you put something on his back, it would throw it off, it'd bug it off. So the first thing he had to do is sit on that horse and control it. It would do everything it could to throw you off. But finally, it would give up. And that horse would be brought under the control of the rider. Well, a donkey would do the same thing. This donkey had never been ridden, but Christ, the King of creation, takes control of the donkey, no bucking. He took control. So we read in verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid on the other donkeys, and we just sat. And most of the multitude, which really means a large multitude, I'm going to have a hurry here, a large multitude spread their garments on the road, which is a mark of royalty, and were cutting branches from the trees, little branches, not big branches, little branches. In fact, John says they were cutting palm branches. That's where we get Palm Sunday. We observe Palm Sunday here. Remember, we always have the children walking into the church carrying palm fronds. Well, that's an resemblance of this. They took branches and palm branches and spread them in the road. And the multitudes were going before him and those who followed. So Christ is right in the middle of the crowd. Makes me think of a queen bee when they move out of their, When they swarm, the queen bee is right in the middle. Well, they don't have king bees. There is no such thing, but Christ here is the king bee. So they're right in the middle of the crowd. And the multitudes going before him, those who followed were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, the word Hosanna is a strange word. It means save now. Save now. It was a cry for deliverance. And then it came to have the idea of praise. Praise to the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I won't have time to develop this. I'll develop this more next time because this is too important to hurry over. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's from Psalm 118, a praise psalm. These people were looking on Jesus to be the deliverer. Was the praise wrong? The praise was obviously correct. But they didn't really know the Lord Jesus. They didn't know him. It's not long before Christ is crucified. And these multitudes could have stopped it, but they did nothing. They didn't really know who Jesus was. Now, we're at the end of the passage. Two quick applications. Number one application. The Jews were looking for a political deliverance. Don't look for deliverance by politics. The government can't save you. Don't look to the government for deliverance. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. Every Christian ought to be the best citizen and vote. You don't have in the New Testament as Christians vote, because they didn't vote. They didn't have democracies in those days. They were kings. They were dictators. But we have a democracy. And a good citizen is called upon to vote. The tragedy is, in Dallas, Texas, we have a low percentage of people who vote. I heard some statistic this week. 8% of the population of Dallas vote. Now, that's tragic. If we Christians would just get out there and vote as we should, because any person that's chosen in a democracy is chosen as a reflection of the people. You vote your convictions. So we do that. In fact, people, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for all who are in authority, that we may continue to worship you, worship God in a quiet and peaceful manner. And every day, I literally every day I pray for the president, I pray for the Congress, I pray for the cabinet, that we may continue to worship in a quiet and peaceable manner. If we don't, the alternatives are not good. In fact, right now, I'm praying for the Supreme Court to make the right decision. I pray for this every day. And I'm praying specifically for Justice Kennedy and Justice Roberts. Those are swing votes on this very, very basic issue of gay marriage. It's not just the church. It's the whole of society that's involved. So we should be praying for our nation and pray specifically. But don't look to the government to save you. The second thing is, it's amazing how Chuck and I track on this one. We often, I don't know if you ever noticed that, sometimes he preaches and I come out with the same thing. This teaches me that not all who say, Lord, Lord, are saved. I'm deeply convicted by that. There are people who go through membership classes, who go through catechism, who come to church. They say, Lord, Lord, and there's no reality. Many will say, Lord, Lord. I'm going to say, I never knew you. Because there's a personal relationship with Christ that's involved. And these dear people, even though they called him Son of David, did not really know him as Son of David. There was no personal relationship. And that's what I'm concerned about. That people in this class don't just go through ritual. Just don't go through motion. But that we know Christ. And we show it in our lives by being servants, by being slaves. I'm talking about myself as well, dear people. We are to know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, I want to say the same thing that Chuck did this morning. If you don't know Christ, recognize that you're miserable. All of us are miserable sinners. That was a failure of the Jews. They were looking for political deliverance because they did not see themselves as sinners. And you first see yourself as a person who's lost. You can't be saved until you recognize you're lost. And we're miserable creatures. And we turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins. Thank you for becoming a ransom for my soul. And for being alive. Today I'm trusting you as my Savior. I recognize you as my Savior. And you take this day, June 14, and say, today, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. And you come to know him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the tremendous message that Chuck gave this morning. We thank you for your word and ask that it may speak to our hearts. May we be genuine. May we be real. Keep us from going through empty motions. And may it be our goal to honor your great name and to give Jesus all the preeminence. Watch over us this week. Make us to be a great blessing to others. We commit our way to you In Jesus' great name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. Next, we will finish the triumphal entry.